Thank you, worship team. Good morning, River Oaks. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. It's good to see you this morning. We're going to be continuing in our time in the book of James. We're going to pick back up in chapter 5 in verses 7 through 11. Now, I'm going to need your help this morning as we get going. I want to gauge how familiar you are with some of the slogans or phrases that we'll offer to people to encourage them to be patient when they are going through hard times, okay? So show of hands if you're familiar with this poster, okay, or the endless variations. I don't care for cats, but there's something appealing about a kitten that's like, just hang in there. I get the appeal. If I say, when the going gets tough, you might say the tough get going. Okay, this is fantastic. So far, so good. How about when you come to the end of your rope, just tie a knot in it and hang on. Man, this is fantastic. One of my personal favorites is whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. I'm not sure how helpful that is. Bottom line question here is what do all these sentiments, these slogans, what do they have in common? I mean, they're thin. They're a bit vague. Do you notice that they subtly shift the burden onto you? You be tough. You get going. They're optimistic, but without grounding hope in anything certain. This morning, James offers us hope that's not just different, it's definite. The world says just hang in there and hope for the best. James says you can wait patiently because Jesus is coming back. The world says find your inner strength, and James says strengthen your heart because Jesus is near. The world says the universe has a plan, but James says the Lord has a purpose. So let's read our passage. Let's see the certain hope that James points us to this morning. James 5, 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather again, together as believers, together united in your Son. Father, I pray for the obvious power of your word. Help us by your Spirit to be pointed to Jesus. Give us clarity. Give me unction as I preach. Clear my mind and my heart to be focused on you and your Son by the power of the Spirit. Ultimately, Father, I pray that you would help us see your patience towards us. Thank you for that. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to walk through our passage this morning by simply asking the question, what does godly patience look like? What does it look like? From the passage, godly patience looks like the following progression. Our secure expectation leads to strengthened hearts. We'll see that in verse 7 and 8, which enables our steadfast endurance. We'll see that in verses 9 through 11. So in other words, our certainty about the future return of Christ encourages our hearts in the present, and that enables us to persevere while we wait. Our certainty about the future return of Christ encourages our hearts right now. That helps us persevere while we wait. Patience. It's the clear theme of this passage. We see the words patience, establish, steadfast, wait 8 times in 5 verses. In 5 verses, James gives us 3 pictures of patience. Did you catch those? He gives us 3 illustrations. He shows us farmers, prophets, and Job. He shows us 3 types of patience. He's not letting us off the hook here. He wants us to see all the different facets of patience. This confident waiting that we're calling secure expectation. Strengthened or established hearts and steadfast endurance. And then he gives us 2 reasons for patience. The Lord's coming again and the purpose of the Lord. So who is James talking to, and why is he telling them to be patient? He's talking to believers. We see 3 times in our passage he uses the word brothers or brothers and sisters. So we're meant to connect our verses with be patient, therefore brothers. We're connecting this with what came prior to it. All right. James spent 6 verses condemning the wealthy elites who are defrauding, oppressing, and murdering the brothers and sisters that James is now comforting. This comes after 1-6. We're meant to connect that. How does he comfort them? Not with platitudes, but with a promise. He says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. So anyone in here who's ever been wronged, in small ways, in egregious ways, how do you think the victims of what we heard about in verses 1-6, how do you think the victims feel about being told to wait? Be patient. And this is a first century honor shame culture. Vengeance was a virtue. Proportional justice was law. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This was a matter of honor. And James is telling them to be patient? To be patient while they're experiencing the harshest treatment. How are they supposed to do that? James, he gives them a picture of patience that they would all be familiar with. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. What do you know about farmers? And they work hard. My grandfather, he delivered heating oil for a living. He had his Davy Oil Company hat, all right? And when he wasn't doing that, he grew all kinds of crops on his land. The man was up before the sun every day, and he worked hard. The farmer, he tills the soil. He plants the seed. He fertilizes his fields. He pulls the weeds. He protects the crop from pests. That immediately shows us something about the type of patience that James is commanding. This patience is not passive. It is active. Here's what I mean. The farmer is doing everything that he can. Everything that's within his control, he's doing. And at the same time, he's waiting on something completely out of his control. The early and the late rains. He waits on the rain, but while he waits, he acts in faith. Why? Because he's securely confident the rains will come. Because the rains always do. So where do you need to be active while you wait on God? Listen, we cannot force the hand of God. You know this. But we can be faithful while we wait. We can pull up weeds of doubt that constantly spring up. We can fertilize the soil of our hearts by turning to the Word of God. While you're waiting on your career to make sense, you can actively submit to the timing of God. While you're waiting for your child to turn to the Lord, you can actively resist the temptation to despair. While you're waiting for the results from the doctor, you can actively draw near to God in prayer. That is godly patience. So in this Middle Eastern climate, this arid climate, early rains consistently fall in October through November. The late rains in March and April. As Doug Moo points out, this is fascinating. Every time that the early and late rains are mentioned in Scripture, it occurs in context that confirms the faithfulness of God. I'm going to put this in the growth group questions. I want you to look this up when you meet for a growth group. Every single time you see early and late rains referenced, it's always connected to the faithfulness of God. James' audience understands this truth. Do we? Where do you need to be reminded of the faithfulness of God this morning? How many times has he proven his faithfulness to you? It's the faithfulness of God that reminds you that your religion, the Christianity, it's not fatalism. Okay, we're not Stoics embracing amor fati. How's that for some Latin this morning? Okay, we're not Stoics who love fate. Fate doesn't know you. Fate doesn't care about you. Fate is impersonal. It's fickle. But James is commanding patience toward our God who is faithful and personal. He knows you. He loves you. His purpose towards you, to glance ahead a little bit, is merciful and compassionate. Therefore, you wait. Not on some impersonal force. You wait confident in the faithfulness of your personal God. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now this command to be patient, here's the next facet. It's establish your hearts. Those are strong words. Those are fighting words. Establish, this is the same Greek word that Luke used to describe Jesus as he set his face towards Jerusalem, Luke 9. Towards the cross, Jesus set his face like our hero in the Western, looking toward the cross. It's set, it's established. The idea, it's one of steely confidence and courage. Why, though? What is this secure expectation that should strengthen our hearts? What's it based on? Well, we get our answer with James' double emphasis on the return of Christ in verse 7 and 8. He says it twice. The return of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this should be our line in the sand, our flag in the ground, our anchor in the storm that strengthens our hearts. It fills our inner resolve. Jesus is coming back. Now you can imagine why the return of Christ would be such a, just something to hang on to. This original audience would have heard Jesus is coming back, and they're strengthened. Their hearts soar, knowing that one day there will be relief from oppression. One day, all of those wealthy, unbelieving elites who were making their living on the backs of these believing poor, there will be justice for that injustice. They would have been strengthened. They would have been established in their hearts. But what about you this morning? Does the fact that Jesus will return strengthen your heart? If yes, praise the Lord. That's brought about by the Holy Spirit, that you're looking forward to that. If not, we need to get at why that's the case. So the Greek word for the coming of the Lord or his presence is parousia. Okay, one sermon title that I was playing around with was patiently persevering while we prepare for the parousia. I spared you that, but that's basically what we're doing. All right, as believers, that's what we're doing. So if there's some degree of ambivalence or even fear about Jesus coming back, I want to suggest two reasons why that might be. The first being misconceptions about the return of Christ. So I grew up in a denomination that rarely addressed the second coming, but when they did bring it up, it was less about assurance and more of a threat. Okay, the emphasis was not on the joy of being with Jesus, but more of a do not let Jesus come back and find you sinning. If he comes back and you're a rated R movie watcher, you're done. PG-13, maybe. But the point was, do not let him come back and find you doing something wrong. Well, what did that one-sided emphasis lead to? It led to a sense of dread. Dread about Jesus coming back. And what do you do when you dread something? You tend to put off thinking about it. But dread is not the emphasis we see in verses 7 and 8, nor in most of Scripture. We need to think about the return of Christ more in terms of how you would feel when a loved one returns home after being gone for a long time. Some of you know exactly what this is like. Your husband or your child has been deployed, and you count down the months, the weeks, the days, the minutes, the hours and minutes until your loved one returns. As the time draws close, you think of some of their favorite meals that you can't wait to make for them. You make sure the house is picked up, the bed is made, the dishes are done, their favorite clothes are clean. You think about all the things that you can't wait to share with them face to face when they get home. Are you preparing for their return out of fear or love? Does their return, thank you, elicit dread or excitement? You would be excited. Your heart is pounding. You stay awake staring at the door because at any moment they might walk through it. And when they do, everything gets better immediately. That's the believer's mindset. That's our hearts for the return of the Lord. We can't wait for him to return. The one whom you love, the one who loves you is coming again. And that's good news. The second reason that there could be ambivalence or fear about the return of Jesus is, man, it's one that Dr. James here, he's been diagnosing all over this letter. It's one that Matt made abundantly clear last week, is what we treasure most on earth or in heaven. So I want us to think about Demas. We all have got a bit of Demas in us. Remember him? Paul sent greetings from Demas to the Colossian church in Colossians 4:14. But sadly, just a few short years later, in Paul's last letter, we find that Demas, in love with this present world, had deserted him. 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul doesn't say that Demas rejected the gospel. Paul doesn't say that Demas hates Jesus. He simply says Demas loved this present world. What a sober warning. We would never openly reject Christ, but we may quietly prefer the world. We can diagnose our inner Demas by considering how we view the good gifts that God has given us. Your family, your home, your health, your strength, your friends, your career, your income, and on and on. None of those things are bad. None of them. They are gifts. But where do we get the gifts and the giver of gifts backwards? Meaning, where are we functionally treasuring the gifts given to us rather than worshiping the God who gave them to us? Here's how you can get right at that answer. What are you hoping for with such intensity that if Jesus came back today, it would feel more like an interruption than a rescue? We should enjoy this world, the people in it, and the gifts given to us, but through the lens of gratitude to the one kind enough to provide blessings to us. Brothers and sisters, strengthen your hearts. Establish your hearts. Let the gifts, lead you to worship the giver, knowing that according to James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So our outward facing hope is rooted in the certain return of Christ. It leads to an unshakable inner resolve that enables us to persevere while we wait. And where do we most need that perseverance sometimes? Where does this most show up that we need to have steadfast endurance? With people, with each other. Okay, that's exactly where James goes. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. This seems like an odd turn. Like, why does James shift from, man, this strengthen your hearts, be resolved, Jesus is coming. Why does he shift from that to don't grumble against one another? What's happening? Well, think about a time when you've had a demanding boss. One is just so mean, such a jerk. I mean, Patrick and I, just pray for us. We deal with that all the time. Okay, it's just think about that hypothetically, okay? Do you say something to him? Do you confront him and tell him how unfair, how unChrist-like he's being? Or do you go home and cold shoulder your wife, snap at the kids, and yell at the dog? Now, during first century oppression, where it's not your paycheck that's threatened but your life, how much more might you be tempted to grumble against those you love, those closest to you, because you know that they will take it? I mean, think about what pressure reveals. How do you respond under the pressure of maybe not persecution, but deadlines, appointments, job responsibilities, parental responsibilities, on and on. You get squeezed, and what comes out? Grumbling, complaining. Who takes the brunt of those frustrations? Those closest to you. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. From the same mouth comes grumbling and complaining against people made in the likeness of God. These things ought not to be so. If we're peeking back at James 3, we know this. They ought not to be so. Have you considered that grumbling against a brother is the opposite of being patient with him? James has committed a lot of ink to our speech. Think about what's upstream from our words, a heart that is either patient or impatient. What's necessary for us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger? Is it not patience? James' words are as relevant now as they were when he wrote them. I mean, there are enough threats from outside the church. There are enough threats from our spiritual enemy. The world is hostile toward Jesus. There should not be threats. I'm pleading with you here. There should not be threats against one another within the family of God. Complaining and grumbling against one another. Out of anywhere that we can go, out of anyone that we could be with, the church should be the safest place. We should be safe for one another. A place where you can let your guard down because you know you will be encouraged. A place where you can be vulnerable because you know you'll be pointed to the truth. A place where you can be honest about your suffering because you know you will be comforted. I'm thankful. I want to commend my brothers and sisters at River Oaks. I think by the grace of God, we do well here. And I want us to continue to be intentional about our patience towards one another. Paul gets super specific about this in 1 Thessalonians 5. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Why did he put that tag right there at the end? I don't want to be patient with the idle. I want to tell them to get busy and get moving. But he says, be patient with them all. Family, the challenge is we must guard against treating the family of faith like any other aspect of our life that we can just jettison when it disappoints us or offends us. Fight that tendency. So I'd ask, is there someone that you need to sit down and talk with? Someone you've been avoiding because it's easier to grumble about them than pursue them? Humble yourself. God gives grace to the humble. Pursue peace and ask God to increase your patience with the family of faith for your good and for his glory. Why do we pursue patience? You know why. You know why. Our faithful, merciful, compassionate God, he is so long-suffering with us. We bear with one another in love because he bears with us from his love. You can have increasing patience with your brother because Jesus has endless patience with you. His patience never runs out for you. You go to him with the same questions, the same concerns, the same sins, and his patience never runs out for you. What if this looked like for us that there was some Christ in and Christ out towards our family of faith with the patience that God shows us? That is the key to godly patience. Perhaps you find yourself needing extra motivation this morning. Extra motivation for patience. Don't worry. James has you covered. He offers a warning against impatient grumbling by reminding us that our words will be judged and the judge is at the door. Now, I'll submit to you that this is an encouraging warning. You may be, how so? How is judgment? How is this encouraging? Well, he's talking to believers. So I need you to think about it this way. How does a mom encourage her young son when he's been disrespectful to her while dad's at work? By warning him that his dad will soon be home. You know your dad loves you, and you know he won't hesitate to discipline you. And you cannot stop being his son because you're acting like a fool. But you can absolutely disappoint him. Okay, but what does James mean that we will be judged? Remember a few weeks ago when Mitchell taught us about two types of judgment from chapter 4, condemnation and evaluation. That was so helpful. That was so clear. For those in Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation, Romans 8:1. We can take that off the table if you're a believer. But we do need to be reminded there will be an evaluation. Doriani helps us understand we will not face wrath on that day, but we will face God's assessment for every word and deed. So we plead with the Holy Spirit, help me. Help my words. Help me to confess and repent of my grumbling. Help us replace our complaint against one another with words of encouragement. Where do we need patience with them all? Draw near to him. Ask for his help. He is faithful. He will give you patience for fellow believers. So we're asking the question, how do we grow in godly patience? Not just by bearing with one another, but by enduring times of suffering. In verses 10 and 11, James gives us two pictures of steadfast endurance, the prophets and Job. And he gives us one glorious reason for patience, the purpose of God. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, it's safe to say the prophets endured a lot from God's people. I mean, consider Jesus' own words describing how they treated the prophets. Oh, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. I mean, just think of a few of them. Or so we have Isaiah. He was told, stop telling us what's right. Speak to us what's smooth. Isaiah 30:10. Instead of telling them what they wanted to hear, he kept telling them about the holiness of God. Jeremiah, beaten, put in stocks by a priest of all people, after telling the people to stop being stiff-necked and stubborn, he's eventually thrown into a muddy cistern and left to die. He's rescued, but they put him in there with the intention of him dying. Hosea was commanded to marry Gomer, a prostitute. Amos was told to stop preaching and go home. He said no, and he kept preaching. Hebrews summarizes the suffering of these men like this. They suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in animal skins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Wow. James, why choose the prophets as an example? What a depressing group to look toward when suffering. Couldn't he have chosen a more uplifting example, something a bit more positive where everything works out in the end? Is that why James brings in Job? The man who had everything taken from him, his family, wealth, and health, but then God restored everything to him twofold in the end. Is this James redirecting from the prophets to an all's well that ends well example? I think it's more than that. I mean, Job is an interesting example of patience, is he not? Job lamented his birth, insisted he was blameless, argued with his friends, complained that he did not deserve what was happening, and basically demanded that God explain himself. Yet he did persevere. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job 1, verse 22. And the prophets and Job, they are two curious pictures of patience. What can we learn from the prophets? We see that steadfast endurance is not silence. It's not silence. The prophets spoke in the name of the Lord, verse 10, and kept speaking the truth about God even when they suffered for it. The prophets show us patience and courage under great duress. Where do you need courage to continue talking about Jesus and endurance to deal with the fallout? For those that think, man, I wish that guy would stop talking about Jesus. Why is he constantly trying to turn the conversation towards God? None of us are threatened with death, but we may feel threatened by discomfort, fear of man, just feeling awkward or fed up due to resistance. The prophets help us see what it looks like to persevere. Our call is to keep being faithful and trust God with the fruit of those conversations. What about Job? What about Job? So here we see steadfast endurance is not being a stoic. He passionately argued with his wife and his friends about his suffering. Job wrestled with what was happening to him. He called out to God. He begged God to answer him. He pleaded for mercy and relief. Job is bold. He's in anguish and he's persistent. But here's the key. He keeps faithfully bringing his suffering before God. When we are suffering, and we can get the wrong idea within Christianity. We can get the wrong idea and think that, man, if I'm a Christian, that means joy all the time. That means a stiff upper lip. I'm going to grin and bear it while I'm suffering. I'm going to pretend that everything is okay. That's not it. Being a Christian means you can weep. You can grieve. And it's holy. You can pour your heart out to God, even while trusting Him. Even in the midst of the hardest circumstances, you can take your grief, disappointment, and suffering to the Lord. He can handle it. If the prophets endured much from God's people, the careful reader knows that Job endured much that God allowed. Ultimately, both the prophets and Job force us to ask a hard question. Why would God allow them to suffer? We all need to deal with this. Every one of you are going to be faced with this, or you are facing it. Why would God allow you to suffer? Here's a hard truth. The prophets and Job, they did not suffer because they were doing anything wrong, but because they were doing what was right. Who needs to hear that this morning? We may not want to hear it, but we need to hear it. You may be doing everything right, and you're still suffering. Why? I can tell you this. God is not punishing you. God is not mad at you. He is sanctifying you. If you are a believer and it seems like one thing after another is going wrong, please hear me. You are not cursed. You're blessed. Art, that sounds crazy. Blessed? Where are you getting that? Verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. But how can something this hard, so difficult, be a blessing? What is God doing here? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Thank you, James. Thank you for taking us back to James 1 and letting us see what you're doing, what God is doing in our suffering. Steadfast endurance is the sanctified fruit of your suffering. There's a reason for it. Oh, how we need this truth. We need this truth. In order to be patient. I mean, I lose my patience when I'm out of popsicles. Those reduced fat, reduced sugar ones that are like mainly fruit. When I'm out of those, I'm grumpy. I lose my patience when the sardine lid, like that I'm opening, it splatters and hits my shirt. I'm impatient when I can't find matching socks, and that was just Friday. How much more do we need to learn to be steadfast when the suffering is real? For those in the thick of true suffering, welcome to the fight of faith. Your steadfast endurance at this very moment is an act of faith. To believe that God is good and your suffering is not due to karma, not due to chance, it's not bad luck. Your Father loves you, and He loves you enough to make you more like His Son, because He knows we will never coast towards being more like Jesus. What a great heart check diagnostic to filter our suffering through when it comes. Lord, how are you making me more like Jesus through this? Teach me, show me. Lord, I cannot do this. How am I supposed to count this all joy? Lord, help me. Help me. Help me be more like your Son. Help me see it. God's purpose for us in suffering is good. How do we know? Because James tells us in verse 11, you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But maybe you're not seeing the compassion and mercy of the Lord yet in what you're going through. If you can't see his character at this moment, I humbly invite you to look to Jesus. You may not be able to read God's purposes in your circumstances, but you can read them in Jesus Christ. Christian, hope is more than a poster on a wall. It is a person on the throne. King Jesus, compassion and mercy in the flesh. This means that we don't just tie a knot and hold on. We hold fast to Christ. Job and the prophets, they're only types and shadows, secondary examples of the true servant who came to endure suffering on our behalf. Do you know what Jesus proves? So much, but he proves that suffering is not the end of the story. The world says, hang in there. Christ says, surely I'm coming soon. And the proof is the empty tomb. The cross was not the end of the story. The grave was not the last word. Mercy has a face and compassion has scars on his hands. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Be steadfast and endure, not because you are strong, but because he is faithful. One day soon, your patient, steadfast endurance will give way to eternal, everlasting, never-ending joy. Amen and amen. Father, we thank you for what you show us through your word. Father, we confess, left to our own efforts, there's basically nothing but impatience in us. So we confess, Father, we need your help. We need to be reminded that we are in union with your Son who is perfectly patient. Father, equip us by your Spirit. Convict us where we grumble, where we are impatient, where we complain against you and against one another. Father, forgive us for that. Father, I'm so thankful that we can cling to you because you cling to us, that we have the righteousness of your Son given to us. Thank you for that gift, a good and perfect gift that is your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.